1 to 11. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house had more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses very verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today ye hear his voice. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest.
Yesterday in chapter 1, we saw that the Lord Jesus was the man of Psalm 2, the Son of God, to account of his deity, greater than the angels. 7 quotations given to back this up. And then in chapter 2, we saw that he was also the man of Psalm 8, the Son of Man, with universal dominion given to him. Thus we see that the Lord was both God and man in one person. And that chapter ended, verse 17, wherefore in all things behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in him pertaining to God, to make, and should be propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now we might think that this would then go straight on to his priesthood, but it doesn't. It's not until we get to the end of chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In the meantime, before he develops this thought, the author brings out 2 features. In the first 6 verses of chapter 3, we might call it the sphere of Christ's priestly service. It's in the house of God. And from verse 7, probably toward the end of chapter 4, we have perhaps what we could call the need of Christ's priestly service brought out, because we were in the wilderness. And then he develops the thought of the priesthood afterwards. The first part begins with this verse that we've headed our studies, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus. Again, we spoke yesterday about a good translation. The authorized has Christ Jesus, but the more accurate Derby translation with a note mentions that it should be simply Jesus. So before he develops this thought, he addresses them with these very interesting titles. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus. So So to understand this, now we have to go back again to the Old Testament to see that this speaks of Moses and Aaron, typically, as the apostle and high priest in the Old Testament, to which these readers were very well aware. One who came out from God to give the mind of God as Moses, and the high priest to help them approach God. That was Aaron. Both are seen in the Lord Jesus. He is both. But before these Hebrews could take advantage, if you like, or get the gain of the high priesthood, they had to be aware and take account of the fact that they were holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So I think we need to develop this thought. And then, although we ended our reading with verse 11, I'm quite happy to go on further because I wasn't sure how quick we were to go through these verses. If we want to look on, verses 12 and 13 bring a second warning. We mentioned this yesterday, five warnings. We might want to speak about the warnings in Hebrews as well. And we can go on, if time permits, develop this second thought, this need of our high priestly service, or Christ's high priestly service, because we are in the wilderness. And the matter of rest is brought out in the rest of these verses. So we'll just go on as the Spirit leads and see how far we get through these portions.
I think it's perhaps just worth pointing out that the Authorized Version is based on this text here, which is often referred to as the received text, and it was the text, the best text of the day in the 15th, 16th century. I'm not very good at dates, but the 16th century, I think. And at that time, the Authorized Version was based on which was regarded as the best available text of the day. Now, chapter 2, Simon, there is a book, isn't there, by a brother in Canada that deals with Mr. Darby's translation. And it's very interesting because by the time Mr. Darby was translated, his Bible, his version, a lot more manuscript evidence had come to light. And therefore, I was trying to find out actually just which manuscript the word Christ was missing and which one it is contained, and there's in this New Testament here that the bottom of the page are various readings and where they might be found, but vary in the main text that they've got. But there's nothing said about that one. So just how many manuscripts contain Christ Jesus and how many it's just Jesus, I'm not sure. But it is a textual difference, and obviously Mr. Darby would better. Manuscripts that have been discovered by his age have just brought out the personal name of Jesus.
We're getting a bit technical, Mark.
Well,
Stephanus was a Dutchman. And he gave his text a very highfalutin name, the text by all received.
Yes.
But in view of manuscript discoveries and other questions such as literal translation or dynamic equivalence, and with your knowledge evidently of the Greek, what would you recommend young brothers to study? Would you recommend them to keep to Darby's translation, or should they try some of the modern ones?
No, keep to Mr. Darby's translation. The Authorized Version, I mean, we were brought up, don't get too sidetracked on this. We were brought up with the Authorized Version. It was very good for committing verses, even whole passages of Scripture, all Psalms, to memory. Then you're waiting at the bus stop and the bus is late. You can tune these things over in your mind, you see. But Mr. Darby, Jarvis is much more accurate and much more literal to the Greek. Maybe too literal, then, because one of the verses here even translates more literally than what the Authorized Version does, I notice.
We mustn't downgrade the rest of the translations, because your son told me that the ESV is as good as you can get. But when you compare many of the scriptures in the ESV, it is the same as in Derby. And it just goes to prove that Derby is an excellent translation.
Many, but not all.
Yeah.
I would debate that with the ESV in every matter. But of course it's always a difficulty, I appreciate. And one of the things that is very important, of course, is that you've got to have some understanding of this thing in the way that you're going to translate.
I only mention it, perhaps taken away from the main subject of the Bible reading, so maybe we should stop. But there is a plethora of Bible translations today, and if everyone is bringing a different translation in the meetings and reading from it, we're not going to know where we are after a while. And that's why I'm asking, should we standardize on JND?
Well, it has become, it used to be said that this was according to Darby's own wish, that the King James translation should be used for the public reading of the scriptures, which by and large is still done. But then after the public reading of the King James Version, we then spend a considerable amount of time saying why Darby's translation is right and why the King James translation may not be so. So, I mean, it would serve to cut out the time spent showing that Darby is right, but I mean, this is something for brethren in different localities to.
You're anxious to get on, Robert.
Well, there is a lot in the section, isn't there? I take it we are holy brethren in view of that sanctification that we were reading about in chapter 1, in chapter 2, rather. Both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. We are constituted holy by having been set apart by the working of the Spirit in us, by our belief of the gospel. We are in this holy position before God.
There was one other thing I forgot to mention in my introduction, which was to ask brethren to speak up. I was told that voices did drop toward the end of the meeting yesterday.
So you're saying, Robert, that this is a positional sanctification and not a practical sanctification. The practical sanctification would flow out from the position which we have in Christ, which is what is before us as a result of Christ's work in this epistle.
Every Christian believer is numbered amongst these holy brethren.
Mm-hmm. It's in keeping with this epistle, really. The key is right at the beginning, isn't it? Having made purification for sins. Romans is justification. Hebrews is sanctification. Again, in the Greek, you don't have a problem because holy and sanctify are both from the same root.
Yes.
English is a bad language in the sense, right? Sorry, I'll rephrase that. It's a good language in the sense that it's drawn from so many different sources.
Mm.
And the verb and the noun are much more closely related.
So you're saying it's set apart? From the root in sanctification.
That's the idea of sanctification.
Set apart for holy purposes.
Yeah.
And it's interesting here, it's Holy Brother and not Derby Brother and not Plymouth Brother and not our brother. We you know, sometimes we get so occupied with ourselves and we speak about our brother, but we want to see the full height of God's thoughts. Mm-hmm. And the Lord Jesus in John, he said, go tell my brother. And here that same company is addressed as Holy Brother. And this is looking at us according to our privileges. And we want to seek always to keep that in view, because in a certain sense, brethren has become a very debased term. And yet in the scripture, it's used in a very exalted way.
Incidentally, this is one of the scriptures which shows that brethren applies to brothers and sisters, something we talked about yesterday, and we don't need to labour now. But the writer is clearly writing to believers generally from a Jewish background, and he can't possibly be just referring to males.
And in view of chapter 2, verse 11, as we've said, it carries with it the thought of our identification with Christ. Mm-hmm.
This heavenly calling, I think, comes out formally with the martyrdom of Stephen. Mm. If I can advise younger believers, you need to get a panoramic view of the entire Bible. Doesn't come in a night, of course. Doesn't come in a day. But to see how things are unfolded historically and progressively as you go through the scriptures. These are people who were brought up in a divinely ordered system amongst the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the offerings and so on, the history, the failure to represent the one true and living God because they went after the deities of the surrounding nations and they were disciplined for that. And then Christ comes and now he's rejected by the representatives that came back after the Babylonian captivity. But now, in the early chapters of Acts, the gospel is preached to the Jews. Peter was very reluctant to go to the Gentiles. He took some persuading. But if they had received the glorified Christ, then he would have come and they would have brought in, it would have been the restitution of all things. But that didn't happen. They sent the message after Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. My thought is in the parable, and I think it's in Luke 19. That's often mentioned in connection with the cross, but it really was at that point. And from then on, there's the open heavens, and Stephen sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and then he sits down. There's no time, you know, there's no time back to presented in Hebrews of having made purifications for sin, set himself down at the right hand of the greatness on high. It's all brought together in one thing. But now there's the open heavens. I'll take that expression from Mr. Ballard in his book on Hebrews, the book of the open heavens. And now these who were once partakers of the blessings connected with Israel, there's a footnote actually in the Derby translation about this, then they were now partakers of the heavenly calling. And we're brought into
read of a holy calling, 2 Timothy, a high calling in Philippians, here it's a heavenly calling. Mm-hmm. For those like alliteration, three H's. Mm-hmm. But the emphasis here is on the heavenly aspect of the calling, because this is what these believers at this time needed to take account of, the change from earth to heaven. Their ancestors had an earthly calling. But now, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, they had a heavenly calling, and we have this heavenly calling. And we need to take account of it, otherwise we're not going to get the gain of Christ's high priesthood. And that's why we get these titles, or these things brought in. He was addressed in this way now, before we develop any doctrine concerning Christ's high priesthood.
So what's the thrust of the heavenly calling? Is it that the calling is from heaven, or does it rather emphasise that it's a prospect, the object of which is heaven? Because you said, Andrew, their fathers had an earthly calling. Their blessings were in view, but they were earthly blessings. So which is it in this case?
Can I add just one possible thought in view of this, that the heavenly calling is because the Lord Jesus is in heaven. Does that touch on it also?
Sometimes with these sorts of questions, both can be answered. I think I've just hinted at it, what I've said. I think it was blessings of earth, aren't they? The connection with earth. I remember Alf Lindsay at Bradford, who leads somewhere like that, giving a lovely address on the what we have. He listed the wonderful blessings that Israel will have in the world to come, and then he said that they're only earthly blessings. You see? Some bitter thing for us, that's what we've got in this epistle, the heavenly calling. But instead of a calling for earthly blessing, this is a calling for heavenly blessing. But we haven't reached it here in this epistle, have we? We're on our way to it. That's why we need the place to make sure we get through to the end.
Certainly Christ's position in this epistle is in heaven.
Yes.
This Psalm 110 mentioned, we spoke about it yesterday. He's seated in heaven four times instead of him, directly in verse 1 of chapter 3. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's where he is, and that is where all our blessings are centred, in him. And where is he? He's in heaven.
Mm. Exactly. The high priest is in heaven. Mm. We've boldness to enter. It's to do with approach. We'll see that as we go further down the epistle. Our approach really is where he is, in the heavenly sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the most important thing today. That unless we have a view of the heavenly calling, we're going to lose enormously what the Lord has secured for us.
Yeah.
To think that all that we're looking forward to is the world to come, which is going to be wonderful, is only the picture of what eternity will be.
Mm.
It's a great mistake to denigrate or make little of this heavenly calling. It is not only from heaven, but it is to heaven.
Mm.
Mm. So John, you're telling us it's both.
Absolutely.
Both aspects.
Yes.
Because we're made partakers of the heavenly calling, and that emphasises that it's the work of God. And if we can get a grasp of that, that gives us our positional state. But it's in view of what is heavenly. And that's very important, because we're a called out people, aren't we? We're in the world, but not of it. And that surely is one of the great failings of Christendom, to grasp that, and we know better. But to be made partakers, that's not dependent on our responsibility or our work. It's God's work, and that's the starting point. But we must have the prospect in view.
I think 1 Corinthians 15 would lead in that direction. The second man is out of heaven, but then in verse 48 it says, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That's true of us, and even at this present time. We are heavenly, we sing it. Called from above, and heavenly men by birth, who first were but the citizens of earth. Sometimes our practice belies it, but as are they heavenly, such also, as is the heavenly, such also are the heavenly. We must not lose sight of that present aspect, which is greatly developed in this epistle. But then it goes on to say, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And that's future. We're going to be with Christ and like Christ in eternal glory.
I think as well it leads in to the thought that speaking of Israel and the Jews and the earth of blessings, earth of prosperity, was a sign of the devotion to God. That these were people who had lost everything, like the man in John 9. His family disowned him, that was it. They were thrown out of the synagogue, very serious thing. They were thrown out on the street, disinherited, disowned, finished, lost it all. But they're now partakers of the heavenly calling. I think this is one of the main aspects of this epistle. And obviously this is also why the high priest, the work of Christ, to maintain that these believers, and ourselves of course, as we track the wilderness pathway.
So we could say that all Christians are part of the holy brethren, are part of the heavenly calling. But whether we enjoy it practically is a different matter.
Now, in what way does the heavenly calling differ from church calling?
You should explain what you mean by church calling.
Well, the vocation in Ephesians 4, the vocation or the calling with which you're called, there are certain blessings of this present epoch enjoyed by the assembly. And I think in some senses that the church calling, the position of the church, the blessings of the church, is somewhat different from the heavenly calling. Is that so?
Mr. Bell deals with this. I'm not sure whether it's his book on Hebrews or whether it's his book on Ephesians, but he draws attention to the fact that in Hebrews 11 you've got all those saints right through Old Testament days that are brought into this company. As I say, it's not formally opened up until the martyrdom of Stephen, but it doesn't mean to say that was when it properly, it became in a formal way, what we're showing, in an obvious way. But right through Old Testament days, we know that the Old Testament saints are listed there in Hebrews 11. When he points out in Ephesians, they're not there, the Old Testament saints. And he draws a distinction in that way between the heavenly calling and the church calling. He said, but we're members of the spiritual body of Christ. We're part of that company which is known as the bride of Christ. And that is a distinct entity, isn't it, within the heavenly calling. Would you say the heavenly calling is more general than the church calling?
I think so.
Yeah.
But didn't Abraham enjoy a heavenly calling? Now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Is it not rather the case that the calling of the Old Testament saints was earthly, but there were instances where the faith of those believers went beyond their call, as was the case with Abraham, who looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But I don't know that there was any such thing as a heavenly calling.
Well, that's a
from Christ to God.
Yeah, that might be.
Into heaven.
I'm sure maybe that's a better way of putting it, Robert. But nevertheless, Abraham looked for that which we presently enjoy, although he's not going to be part of the Christian company, the Christian assembly. And it's this little distinction that I've been trying to tease out a little bit.
Well, we know, of course, that Enoch was translated. We know Elijah was caught up with the chariot, and so on. So there's always been those who've been transferred from earth to heaven when the Lord has to point out that God was the God of the living, and he was because he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So there's always those who've gone when they come to the point of death that they've been transferred into that which we would refer to as the heavenly calling. But I think Israel always had this earthly aspect, the earthly blessings. They look for Christ to come. Of course, they don't realise he has been, but they look for Christ to come, and he will bring in all this blessedness. And the point is, of course, having rejected him, that blessedness hasn't come to them, at least not yet.
But it's true to say that in this first verse, that these holy brethren to whom the writer addresses this letter, they have been born Jews, and they had a common sharing in Jewish hopes, which essentially lay in God's blessing here on this earth. Although, quite rightly, as we've said, some saw beyond this, some in their faith saw that there was even something better than that in their day, and they looked heavenwards, you could say, but the common equal sharing of all those people born Jews who had a real faith in God was really earthly. But these ones now have been made to partake. It's something which is now become common to all of those who've trusted the Lord Jesus, that their calling is heaven. And it's not an exceptional thing for them to be thinking of the fact that their calling is from heaven and they're going to heaven. It's normal. And that's what the writer, try not to say apostle, the writer, because it's quite important that we don't necessarily say apostle here in these verses, it's very important that these believers understand that they've now got a heavenly calling.
And things are being brought out in Hebrews by way of contrasts.
Yes.
It's very helpful in the understanding of Hebrews to understand these various contrasts.
Yes.
And you've just mentioned that with which the Israelites were born into.
Yes.
And that which they came to share.
Yes.
As holy brethren.
Yes.
And partakers of the heavenly calling.
We are about halfway through our allotted time.
Yes.
We've got half a verse. could we explain the difference between an apostle and a high priest in relation to the Lord?
I suppose these Hebrews would have known from their history that Moses was the one God sent to the people, to the ancestors.
Yes.
He came from God with a message, with a word, delivered through him. They were delivered. But they also had a high priest. In fact, they were still a high priest in the very days in which these Hebrews were living. The temple was still standing. Not for long, but it was still standing. The high priest was their link between themselves and God, someone who went in to the presence of God on their behalf. And I think we see these two contrasts. The one who came out from God, bringing God to the people, and the one that went into God on their behalf.
Yes.
I think that's the two people in the history, initially Moses and Aaron, that they had, that they would have immediately said, I know these. I understand what it means because I understand the history, how God has worked in the past.
Mm.
We obviously have a more of a difficulty because we, most of us, I don't think any of us have been brought up a Jew.
Mm.
We're all Gentiles. We haven't had this history that these people would have had. And obviously we need to understand the Old Testament, and we've already seen the number of quotations in the Old Testament. So we really do need to understand the Old Testament to get a grasp of these two thoughts. The one coming out from God, revealing God to man, and the one taking man into the presence of God, representing man before God.
Yes.
So this is really a twin title.
Yes.
It's the Apostle and High Priest. And in the person of Jesus, for the first time, those two offices are combined. And Simon, you alluded to the fact that we don't formally have a declaration of the writer of Hebrews.
Yeah.
And my view is that we probably know who the writer was, but its omission is not because we're not to know so much. That sometimes people say we can't know because if we needed to know we'd have been told. But I think rather the point is, as you've alluded, if Hebrews had started off as the other epistles, clearly written from an apostle, it would have detracted from the emphasis of this verse.
Yes.
And so the writer is in the background. And that gives then opportunity for this expression, the apostle and high priest, not to be detracted from in any way. And this is the purpose to, because really, this is the exhortation. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest.
Yes.
And that's the exhortation for us as well, that we're to look not at the writer of the epistle, but to look at the one of whom he is writing, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So for the first time, the one sent from God and the one whose approach is from man to God are now found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So is this not what you have really as a summary of chapters 1 and 2?
Yes.
Christ is the Son is the man in chapter 1, and now the man has gone in chapter 2.
Yes.
And having brought to that to our attention in those two chapters, then springing out from that, then is what practically follows from it.
Apostle is the sent one.
Yes.
And, you know, the Lord in resurrection says, as my Father hath sent me, that's the verb from the same root, so send I you. So there's only one apostle in Hebrews. I know we do try to bring Paul in all the time, but it's really what you said, Nick, that the Lord Jesus displaces every other.
Yes.
And sets aside the human. God speaking in his Son is setting aside any human authorship and concentrating our attention on the Lord Jesus, which is the exercise of these readings.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very, I think Andrew's explained it very concisely. The apostle is the sent one. He's the one who has come out from God, just as Moses was sent from God to Israel, and the high priest is the one who takes us in. And as one has said, the approach is equal to the revelation.
Yeah.
Because there's been infinite, full revelation in Christ. And he is the very one who then takes us in all the value of his acceptance to God.
It is the thought as well that you've got with Moses, the setting up of the tabernacle. And then with Aaron, you've got the priestly service that then follows on from that.
Yeah, I was going to say, Andrew, it's very apparent, you know, the Jews understood this. The apostle, it's Moses that is in view because he's mentioned we come to the following verses where he's specifically mentioned, and in the Old Testament it took these two to set forth what is combined, that these two offices are functions in Christ.
Right.
I'm just going to say, if it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this, at the end he says, I will come and see you. And as an apostle, they could actually meet him and see him. But this apostle and high priest is not seen by our natural eyes. Mm. He's heavenly, he's in heaven, and it's only appreciated and understood by faith. Mm. So it's a faith system that we see here. Our attention is taken to heaven, where he is. We are heavenly. And that is where this epistle draws our attention to.
In a way, I was just going to say that in a way you could twin this with the previous expression of Jesus, that God has crowned him with glory and honour. That's what God has done with Jesus. But what are we to do with Jesus? We're to consider him in these two characters as the apostle and high priest of our profession. Really, from now on, the apostle is doing what Brian has been mentioning, or the writer is doing what Brian has just mentioned. He's drawing their attention to see in Jesus, the perfect answer to what was seen only in picture form in Moses and in Aaron.
What's the word that lies behind consider here?
I don't know if there's any.
No, but no, what's the Greek word for consider? What's the significance of it?
I'm not sure that there's any other particular meaning than it is to consider it to. I'm not sure from a lexicon, unless I get that one out now to say what Dr. Sands has to say in his lexicon. But I think it's a very good word to have this translated to in English. But what I was going to say is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Homologia is the Greek word that's used here, the authorized version of profession. But these were confessing Jesus. You know, it's bringing in that it's this person. I think that's why the manuscript evidence is more towards the lack of appearance of the word Christ as is in the received text than used for the authorized version. It's this particular person, isn't it, that's being brought in. Everything is in that person.
Hmm. I think the word really means consider well.
Yes.
Take a special note.
Yes.
It's an emphatic word.
Yeah. That's what I was trying to draw attention to, and Simon helped us a little bit also in that direction when he said contemplate. Mm. That this would involve occupation with Christ, and occupation with Christ in these roles that he fulfills. And
they could consider the Lord Jesus or Jesus as the apostle by looking back and seeing how Moses was spoken of in the Old Testament, although again guarded because the Lord is better than Moses, as we get in the verses that follow. So they could consider the apostle and high priest using the Old Testament scriptures, and that's really what Hebrews is going to develop.
Yes.
And we get the house of God mentioned 6 or 7 times down to the end of verse 6. They could look back at all the scriptures concerning the tabernacle, this whole system that was set up of God.
Yeah.
And this is how they could consider him. But again, the picture will fall short because he's greater.
Yes.
If I could use the look at the Psalms Greek lexicon here, he says, Kotanoia. You always look up the first person, singular, present, indicative, active. So that's why it says, I understand, taking a fact about, take knowledge of, take notice of, perceive. So that's the main thing. say, I think what the brother has just said, consider well, is a very good aspect of what we're to do there.
An office is a post that's created to ensure a particular function is carried out. And in the natural sphere, if it's an important post, if the function's important, then the office gives dignity to the person who fulfills that office. And, you know, we have to give proper respect to the magistrate or a police officer or some high-ranking civil servant. It's just another man or woman. But because they have that office, we have to accept their authority that their office gives them. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his person adds dignity to the office and not the other way around. And I suggest that is really the point of this, that these offices of apostle and high priest with which the Hebrews were familiar, they could look back at Moses, whom they honoured and revered because of that place he had. And the writer of the epistle is saying, consider Jesus, because the greatness of his person adds greater dignity to these offices that he fulfills. It's drawing attention to the greatness of the person of Christ.
Mm. At the beginning of the reading, Andrew indicated that toward the end of the meeting we might want to go beyond verse 11. But I think we'll do really, really well, won't we, if we get as far as verse 11, and perhaps we should press on. We noticed yesterday in verse 10 that it's God who is leading home many sons to glory, and that in this connection he made the great captain of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. And here in verse 2, we read again that it was God who has appointed him to these offices of apostle and high priest. It's God who is taking the matter up, knowing precisely what our need is. And Christ, in the King James translation, it says, was faithful in all his house. In the Dutch translation, it says, is faithful in all his house. So, you know, the emphasis is not on something that is past, but something that is present and ongoing.
Yes, the present participle, being present participle. Yeah, the contrast now, of course, is that Moses was a servant, whereas Christ is the son.
Yes.
And I think it's that again, that perhaps answers to, because it's the sonship of Christ that's brought out in Hebrews 1,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes.
He is son. But here, and so he's greater than Moses in the status of not only in his office, but of course in his person.
Yes, Moses was faithful in all his house as a ministering servant, but Christ as son over his house is altogether of a different character and dignity and accomplishment, we could say, as well.
I don't know, Mark, you may know, whether the word for servant here is unique to this place. The vine says it's an attendant servant, a term of dignity and freedom. So it's not, you know, it's not a bond slave.
No, it's not a bond slave.
It's someone who has a really dignified position.
Yes.
But the Lord is great.
Yes, he's son. Yeah.
Christ as son over his house, which again, as Nick was indicating, shows us the greatness of his
verse 3, this man is counted worthy of his more excellent glory than Moses. Moses had a great position.
Yes.
It's not denigrating Moses in any way, but the son has to have that first place because he is son.
Yes.
Whereas Moses was honoured as he was a servant. Christ has to have this place, and this is what Hebrews is trying to bring out.
I don't think the writer would get very far with this. Those to whom he's writing, if he was seeking to denigrate Moses.
Mm.
And this is the point. He's held in such high regard.
Yes.
Yes.
And to have somebody better than Moses.
Yes.
Yes.
And this is the epistle, isn't it? It's what's better.
Mm.
And I suppose it's an encouragement to us. What we have before us is better.
Mm.
And to get a grasp of that.
What do we mean by house in these verses?
I was wondering the same, Simon.
Yeah.
Because house can be an actual building.
Yes.
Or it can be the household that's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. I'm sure it wasn't the living jailers of Paul that was under consideration,
no,
but his family. And I think you've got, I wonder if there's a double aspect.
Yes.
To this.
But it says, who is faithful, the Lord Jesus, to him that has constituted him, as Moses also in all his house. So, before we go on to consider what the house may be as developed in this epistle later, what was the house in which Moses was faithful to God? The brethren know the answer to this question, I'm sure. I'm posing an awkward It was the tabernacle, wasn't
yes.
it? It was the tabernacle that Moses had to see to it that everything was constructed according to the pattern that was shown to him by God. So the tabernacle was the house then.
Yes.
So what answers to the tabernacle now? This really is the answer to this question. And the tabernacle is a double time, as this epistle and these verses clearly show us.
The epistle really is approach to God.
Yeah.
Our ability to approach right into the very presence of the Holy God. That's why the emphasis is on sanctification or being made holy. I don't mean that's a process going on, as some translations are now putting it, a positional sanctification. So the tabernacle is the idea behind it, isn't it? Moses and then Aaron were the service of God took place. It's often said, isn't it, that the tabernacle has to do with approach to God, but the temple the display of divine glory.
I mean, the other contrast with the tabernacle and temple, the temple of course was a fixed place and it was there, but the tabernacle was moved through the wilderness, and that therefore is more appropriate figure for these Hebrews and for ourselves, because we're not yet in a fixed in the land. But the word tabernacle also means to dwell, doesn't
yeah.
it? So it has the tabernacle conveys the idea of a suited dwelling place of God, as well as our approach. It's the place where God is pleased to dwell with believers, and this of course comes back to this dual aspect of the Lord's person, the
translation, which said, let us make three tabernacles, one for the one for Moses and Elijah. There they were put them on the same level. Here, although the apostle introduces them to consider the Lord and also Moses, he immediately goes on to say, for this man is counted worthy of double, of worthy of more glory than Moses.
Mm.
And it's always good that if we think of other people and we compare them with the Lord, we see that the Lord is superior to them all. Not only is he worthy of, counted worthy of more glory, but in verse 6, he is the son over the house.
Later, in chapters 8 and 9, the writer speaks about the tabernacle as the representation of the things in the heavens. And I take it that in Hebrews this is the way by and large in which the typical teaching of the tabernacle is taken up. But it also says in verse 6, Christ has sung over his own house. Whose house are we? Which is perhaps the way in which many of us are more used to look at the tabernacle. We see it as a figure of, essentially, of the assembly.
Yes.
The saints together indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in Hebrews, it's primarily taken up in the former way as the representation of the things in the heavens.
So there seems to be another aspect of it.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, it's often said, in a way, the tabernacle, you're coming from the camp, and you're touching the heavenly condition of things when you pass over the gate. But then, of course, there was then into the holiest of all, which is the direct presence of God.
Yes.
And it's a figure of things in the heaven.
Yes.
In other words, while we're on to heaven, there's that which is a figurative and symbolic of heaven.
Yeah.
Well, for us to enter into
the heaven.
We
can actually enter
the
heaven.
Yes.
Yeah. But we take that up in assembly.
Yes.
So although these Jews had been thrown out of the Jewish system, they had no more access to the earthly house of God, the writer here is saying, you haven't lost out at all. You're in this house of God over whom the Son is. Now, a heavenly, spiritual thought. You haven't lost out.
No.
What you have is even greater.
Yes.
Verse 5, where it says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, that would be our authorization for taking up typical teaching and applying them to us. They were written for us, on whom the ends of the world are come.
Yes.
And it's very interesting, typical teaching, because there are various little hints here and there that show that we're not following our imagination when we refer to the typology of Scripture, and this would be also one of them. The tabernacle, as we've been speaking, was not just for Moses in his day, but for us. It was a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And of course, a great deal is going to be said about them here in the Hebrews.
So a study of the tabernacle is a very important thing. Not simply to just be made better, because it's all tested.
well, I think an illustration of the faithfulness of Moses is in Hebrews 8, verse 5, where he was told, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern which has been shown to thee in the mountain."
Another key thought which runs through the epistle at the end of verse 6, and that's this matter of holding fast, persevering, enduring. There are many people that take these things to mean that unless we persevere, we lose our salvation. But when we look at these verses, Hebrews, we don't come to that conclusion. We shouldn't anyway. By holding fast, enduring, it proves there is faith. We have taken up on the matter of our profession. And there are warnings, which won't get to, I don't think, today, verse 12 and 13, that they, we have this evil heart of unbelief. And this is not a lack of faith on the part of a believer. This is an absence of faith on the part of an unbeliever. This matter of enduring, all believers will endure. They will hold fast these things. It demonstrates if there is faith or not. We don't want to. We need to consider these things because there are many that take these verses, in Hebrews especially, to teach that these things can be lost. That's not the case.
They forget, of course, that the recipients of this letter included both professors and possessors and professors. Hopefully, as you suggested, Simon, yesterday, most were possessors, but it includes the possibility of professors only. And therefore, that brings out the distinction of, you know, a failing possessor can never be in the lost condition of even the best professor.
Yes, that's right.
There is again a difference that we may not have noticed in verse 1, where in the King James translation it's the apostle and high priest of our profession.
Yeah.
But in the Derby translation it's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I take it the word confession carries with it the thought of conviction. There's a vital interest in this one, at least so described.
How many confessions are how many confessions is the better word for it, to confess this person? There's obviously something more. We get the idea with profession that we true Christians, we're not professed. We thought, of course, somebody said, "Oh, you're a Christian, Mark." I'm not like to say, "Oh, I'm not." Well, it'd be bad of me if I did. You know, it's a question of not only professing, but possessing. Someone's thought these words up because he works in English.
Yes.
It won't work in any other language, I'm sure. But isn't there another point here? That you've got to understand that this is all contrast, isn't it?
Yeah.
These people fell in the wilderness.
Yeah.
But did Aaron's intercession on behalf of them see them through into the land? When did Aaron die? We have one who is able to say to the ultimate.
Yes.
You see, this is the point. This is a contrast to the true believer, isn't it? They fell in the wilderness, but there's one who will make sure that we get through to the very end of the journey, and he will bring us right into his own immediate presence. So this has to be understood. There was the testing for that nation, and of course in Numbers 14 and 15 there about it, the unbelief that was in them, in the nation. Only Joshua and Caleb came out of Egypt, went into the land. Even Moses himself and Aaron did. So this is very much contrast, but as we know, there are those who look at this and say, "Well, you were saved yesterday, but unfortunately you didn't do very well this morning, and you lost your salvation." And what's more, once you've lost it, you can't be saved. Terrible. So
Simon quoted, Moses was told to make it according to the pattern shown in the light.
Mm.
If you look at the pattern that he had to make, we may think there's an easier way around it.
Mm.
The golden candlestick had to be made out of one piece of gold. It was a very difficult thing to do.
Mm.
And we today have to, we're in the assembly, and we have to run our assembly, or the Lord's assembly, you know what I mean?
Yes.
According to the pattern that is shown us, not in the Mount, but in the epistles. And we have before us the Apostle Paul, and it's a challenge to each one of us not to cut corners, but to seek to follow what the Apostle Paul has said as the minister to the church in our meetings.
Isn't this a problem that there is today within the Christian profession? That the simplicity of a gathering, can you imagine in the days when these believing Jews are being severely persecuted, they're not going to build up a, not going to put up a building with a big spiral on top to show everybody where they meet. They don't do that in China. You know, nowadays, a persecuted church. And this simplicity of coming together and the spiritual aspect of it and the Holy Spirit. I was thinking yesterday morning when we remember the Lord. If you put a rock band up at the front of there, it would have completely ruined the whole thing, wouldn't it? But this is a problem. Now, this is what we have doesn't appeal to the senses. It doesn't appeal to the natural man. It's what's of the Spirit, and we can only understand these things by the Spirit. And this is an important lesson to grasp. And for the unbelieving, you can't judge it up for them. Unless they've got the Spirit, they'll never understand the things of Christ. And that's why we earnestly need, and we heard the gospel preached yesterday evening, and he's always good to hear it. But he's going to go forth in all his Spirit power and faith. But it'll be the divine work in the soul of people to be brought into the good of these things. But once they're in it, they're in it.
According to the pattern, Rusty, would you confine it to the epistles?
Well, the easy answer is no. But principally, the Apostle Paul was the apostle.
Yeah. I'm just wondering, would you allow the book of Acts to regulate our practice also? Because we've Acts 2:47, the believers coming together on the first day of the week, and we've got the church preserved in unity throughout, and we've got various assemblies in different localities. So I would add that into the pot with Paul and to the epistle.
Okay, as well.
Only one point to make, though, is we've got to be careful that this epistle, of course, Peter's epistles and the Acts are transitional epistles. I'm not being dispensationalist when I'm saying this. I'm not going as far as their doctrine does, but we've got to be careful not, as some try to do, thinking we can now go back to Acts 2 and we can go back to all that there was with the outward visible sign gifts and so on that tended to be a great attraction.
It is, verse 6 says, Christ as Son who has authority in this matter. He is Son over his house. He is the one who is to be submitted to, isn't he?
Yes.
In all respects. He used Paul to write that first letter to the Corinthians, where we learn so much about how things are to be conducted in the local assembly, but in the New Testament as a whole. Brings these things before us, and there is typical teaching in the Old Testament too that can help us sometimes. So, but it's the Lord Jesus as the Son who is over the house,
over His house,
over
Robert.
His house,
I would
yes.
take it over God's house.
Yes, God's house.
Right,
it's the house of God. It's the Son over God's house. I think it. in the King James, it's Christ as a son, as illustrative, and it has son with a small s, but Mr. Darby puts Christ as son with capital S, and I think it's bringing before us the dignity of the person who is entrusted with that administration of the assembly.
That's leading. I've allowed myself to be misled by it, but in the Greek translation it says Christ as a son over his own house, which is not a correct translation.
I was just going to say that the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Paul wasn't simply in the matter that they set forth the truth, but they administered it in a Christ-like, well, Paul did, in a Christ-like way. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians with tears.
Yeah.
And when he had written it, he was desperately anxious as to how it had been received by the Corinthians, so much so that he left Troas and went to Macedonia in order to meet up with Titus to find out how they had reacted to that letter. And when we look at Moses, we see him pleading with the people of God many times. And this shows us some aspects of what it means to be faithful in these matters. It's not just a question of keeping set truths, but it's the way we help one another. And the Lord Jesus surely is looking after his people in this world with that same tender care. And we read about that. He's able to sympathise, if I may put it that way, just for shortness. Sorry.
And it's glorious to think of the dignity of this person as son. But we've been reminded in the reading that it's Jesus, and that is what it is, that one who has come into that condition of manhood. But what interests me here, whose house are we if indeed we hold fast? The house of God here is looked at really as not as a sphere of profession. It's not that into which we're introduced by baptism. But it's those who have, it's a narrower view of the house of God, I think, viewed according to the circle of reality, whereas in other places, and judgment begins at the house of God, it's the profession that's in view.
Yes.
The house of God, in that latter sense, is wider than the body of Christ.
Yes.
So you're thinking then that this, what follows from verse 7, which we're hardly likely to be able to deal with now, then, is bringing in the whole profession, which could include those who have just taken up this in an outward way, but there's no reality of the soul. That's the reason for the word, if indeed we hold fast the bones and the hope, most of all, firm to the end. That's the significance of that. I would just point out there are some manuscripts that do rebound the idea of holding firm to the end. What's the page? Huh?
These words envisage as well holding fast the boast of hope firm to the end. It's a character as well with which we hold fast these things. He's not envisaging us just getting over the line, panting, and we could have got there no further. There's a certain wonderful strength conveyed at the end of verse 6, holding fast the boldness and the boast of hope firm to the end. There's something about this hope that is marked by boldness and joying, boasting in what has been accomplished for us. by the Lord Jesus.
And also of continuance,
yes,
firm to the end, which is the contrast that, yes, followed in the wilderness, which follows.
That's right, yes.
If we think of the boards in the tabernacle,
yeah,
they were wooden, they were covered in gold, and they were standing on sockets of silver,
yeah,
and they were held together by bars and rings at the corner. They were very secure,
yeah,
resting on the work of Christ. And so we, as part of God's house, are that picture of security in what God has provided for us. Each board couldn't stand on their own. No. But they were all held together by God's provision.
Mm-hmm. At the beginning, I've mentioned that in the letter to the Hebrews, there is the possibility of some of them were not believers, and he gives warnings to them.
Yes.
And when we come to verse 7, and the time is gone, but for our own study, we can see here it's one of those warnings that he gives.
Mm.
I think we had it at the Plumstead Conference that there were five warnings given in this epistle. In chapter 2, the first two or three verses, how shall we escape if we neglect? In chapter 5 on to chapter 6, we get a clear warning there of those that missed the mark, as it were. Chapter 10 and in chapter 12,
mm,
there seem to be five definite statements that were warning the Hebrew believers, really answered them, are you real